Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each opportunity is provided as a prolegomena, an opportunity for us to receive the information that you need for us to have prior to the necessity of having it, because you always provide for us in grace everything that we need prior to the situation when the demand will be placed on our thinking. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Mark, and presently are in Mark 1, 12-13, where it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So we see that the Holy Spirit led, and we saw that the word is actually stronger than led. Impelled isn't a bad way, that it really has to, a bad word, but it really has to do with the Spirit directed him strongly to go out into the desert wilderness to be tested. In order to understand the temptations that he endured, we are presently looking at the doctrines that describe his unique person. So we're doing a brief summary of his unique identity as the Messiah. And, of course, we recognize the components of his theanthropic union. We have issues of the hypostatic union. We have the kenosis. We have the ministry of the Spirit. Of course, remember, the filling of the Spirit and the principle of the Spirit didn't exist in the same sense prior. So he was pioneering a function of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that's presently the case or the status quo in the church age. So we have these various aspects of his unique identity that were brought into view in this testing. We left off last time, we were discussing the doctrine of kenosis. That means that while he was co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in his hypostatic union, he didn't depend on his divine attributes for power. So this was the protocol that the Father had established for him, and it had to do with humility, utilizing his being humble. And, of course, the consequence of this is that he was pioneering the church age spiritual life, because our spiritual life runs exactly the way his did. So you see this in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, where it says, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. So he became, you know, flesh as we are, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we see here that his spiritual death rendered powerless the devil's hold over humanity, and with the consequence that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So we live in a status, well, unbelievers and believers out of not listening to the Holy Spirit, who are functioning under old sin nature control of the soul, live under a status of fear of death. Of course, that's one of the first things that we're liberated from when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and know it. You know, there's a big difference between having one and knowing it. Any believer has a relationship, but many believers don't know it. And that's the difference between the position of being in Christ and the experience of being in Christ and being under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in functioning in doctrine. Philippians 2, 6 and 8 discusses this as well. This is where we get the actual word for kenosis. It says, though he existed in the form of God, this takes it from the other side, the side of the Godhead. He did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And there's where the word kenoo comes in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So this is where he, again, was simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity, but at the same time lived in the protocol of the ministry of the Spirit according to the plan of God the Father. So during his mission in unglorified humanity, Jesus Christ subordinated his deity to the will of the Father and did not operate independently use the power of his deity in order to accomplish the Father's plan. This means that during his incarnation, he depended exclusively upon the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, and in his tests, we're going to see bring this into focus, because it's his relationship with the Father and the Spirit that's involved in the first test, which we'll probably get to tonight. He did not give up his divine essence. So we have to realize that while he set aside, this is why the principle of kenosis means that he set aside his function as deity. He didn't give it up. The omnipresence presence of his deity was always present, but his glorified human, true humanity, he lived as a man, indwelt with and filled with doctrine by means of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and saw his glory, glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here the Lord Jesus Christ functioning in the Word of God. And he functioned, of course, this way from the outset. He was always filled with doctrine by means of the Holy Spirit, so he was never commanded to keep on being filled by this, by the doctrine by the means of the Spirit, per Philippians 2:5. So again, this was a status quo. His reality was continuously, and I talked about this on Sunday, you know, it's like he was on a highway going down the highway straight, and as a result, he was able to make great time. We, on the other hand, end up going from ditch to ditch too often because we don't have the doctrine, at least not initially, and we may choose to reject it later even. And so as a result, we don't make the same kind of time that he did, if you want to make that kind of analogy. Not that that's really an issue, because God is working in us to accomplish his objectives regardless. And so he takes into consideration all the delays we may have along the way. But nonetheless, the Lord had a unique mission, so it was imperative that he function perfectly according to the function of the Spirit and the Word. The Greek word phroneo, that is translated attitude here, means translated thinking and is translated mind in the King James. Jesus was always thinking Bible doctrine. So really that's the issue. You know, we have the two sources of our thinking. One is the cosmic system and the other is Bible doctrine. And the motivator for the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. The motivator for the cosmos is the old sin nature. So we have this testing in our lives, as we'll see as well, in a sense. Because of this, he never squelched or grieved the Holy Spirit. You could use the word quenched, but squelched, I think, is actually a better way to describe it. So John 3:34 states that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure to speak the words. The Greek word rhema here, it's translated words, means applied doctrine or concepts and principles of God. So remember, the Word of God is the word, the Greek word logos. That's the entire realm. And when it speaks of a rhema, it's a spoken word or a word that's basically taken from the logos and applied specifically to a situation. So, and that's the context here. Of course, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us or enables us to do. He enables us to understand the logos. And then when it comes to application, he enables us to speak the rhema. And that's what the Lord was doing here. So he was versed in the entire realm of doctrine, specifically that which was related to his unique identity. And then he was able to function in the appropriate segments or categories of doctrine as they were brought into his remembrance. So here we see the integration of the filling of this ministry of the Spirit, or the filling by means of the Spirit and doctrine. The words, see, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. So we have the connection between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. And basically what it amounts to is doctrine is what you're filled with. When we say filled with the Spirit, really what you're saying, or what's implied by that statement, this is kind of a shortcut statement, as I've said earlier, previously, is that you're filled with doctrine by means of the Spirit. That's really what's happening. Because it's the doctrine that becomes the power of God. And that's how we're actually functioning in the devil's world, according to the will of God. Just like he did. No difference. So we saw that Holy Spirit was present in a special way at the baptism of Jesus Christ to guarantee that he would sustain Jesus Christ during his mission and glorified humanity in Mark 1:10. So we saw the manifestation of the Spirit to Jesus in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit empowered the humanity of Christ during his ministry and his preaching and in performing miracles in the power of the Spirit. So, again, we have, there are a couple schools of thought here regarding the Jesus' miracles, majority of which were accomplished in the ministry of the Spirit, some of which could have been related to God's permitting him to use his deity. We don't really know that whether that happened or not. We do know that the ministry of the Spirit was involved all the time. So Luke 4:14-15 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. So the whole region heard of him. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So here was his work at the beginning of his ministry, and it was very powerful. And, of course, they were receiving him at this point, at least initially. The Spirit of the Lord, in verse 18, is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set those who are oppressed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So this is the Lord presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah, which, again, they received apparently fairly well initially. Matthew 12:18 states the same principle. And then verse 28 goes on to say, this explains how he functioned. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So these are indications. In fact, we saw that a couple of these were direct prophecies from the Old Testament that were given to reveal his identity to the Jews. So they were responsible to understand this. It was there, again, they were responsible to have the doctrine so that they could identify his unique humanity. And, of course, they failed, or maybe more accurately, they chose to reject him because he didn't meet with their expectations. If in verse 28 is in a first-class condition, which could more accurately be translated, if and I do. So this is, he did cast out demons. In other words, this is a reality. Of course, the way we determine a first-class condition is simply we have the if and then we have a statement of fact. So you have a verb that's a statement of fact rather than a statement of probability. That's how you differentiate between the various categories of if, is how the if is connected with the subsequent verb. So Jesus Christ gave himself up for crucifixion through the power of the Spirit, per Hebrews 9:14. And of course, we recognize that this is what we celebrate. We celebrate his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, but this, of course, was the precursor to that. And he is the one who laid his life down for the all of mankind. That's how he fulfilled his mission. That was the objective that God had for him. And, of course, that was what we saw that he had identified with in the baptism. Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ, per Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18, and Romans 1:14. So, in reality, we have the Trinity involved with his resurrection. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all involved. 1 Peter 3:18 states, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. And Romans 1:4 we have, who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So 10 days before Pentecost, Christ breathed on the disciples the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon the entire church on Pentecost, initiating a church age. So we have these two events separate. Remember, 10 days before the church started, he ascended. And so immediately before he ascended, he breathed on the 11 who were left, and they went on and they carried out the mission they had for the next 10 days. And then in Acts 2, we have the universal sending of the Holy Spirit to the church as it existed at that time. Of course, at that point, the church consisted entirely of Israel. Remember, first the Jews were first and then the Gentiles. And it wasn't until Acts 10 that the same event happened, or the same kind of event happened, relating to the Spirit. And that's when the Gentiles were brought in. So we've studied this previously. There was a significant period of time between the time that the Israelites, between the time the doctrine in Judea had spread around Judea before it was actually presented to the... there were precocious Gentiles in the congregation, but universally it wasn't formally addressed to the Gentiles until Acts 10. And at that point then, of course, it was going out in full force. The present ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ is to glorify Christ in the life of the believer, per John 16:14 and John 7:39. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So, the ministry of the Holy Spirit reveals to the believer the doctrine, and then the believer deploys the doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's glorifying God. John 7:39, he spoke of the Spirit who believed in him, who were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here that was in the gap period where they hadn't yet, the church age hadn't yet started. So when the church age believers walk by means of the Spirit, they glorify Christ because they are functioning in him. Because again, we're positionally in him at salvation. That becomes the basis of our function in him. And so we are functioning in him by means of his thinking. So that's when we actually live as he would in this world. So he is the Word, and is glorified when they live by means of him or by means of the Word. So that's the issue. That's why we have the principle of, my righteous one shall live by means of faith. That's a statement in Hebrews that's repeated from the Old Testament. This means that Jesus Christ was the first to function in this unique manner and thereby set the pattern and precedent for the spiritual life of the church age. By walking by the Word, in the Word by means of the Spirit. And of course, the issue here, or the idea, is presented in Hebrews 12. Remember, Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter. And it backs up into the whole list of, not an entire list, but a good sample of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And then the segue is, remember, the writer of the Hebrews is taking Old Testament and parlaying it into an understanding of how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And his target is the Jews in Jerusalem primarily, to help them get over the hump of the transition from Judaism to Christianity, and to recognize how Christ has fulfilled what Judaism represented to that point. Of course, at Pentecost, Judaism just goes off into the weeds, if you will. It's not the means whereby God is functioning towards mankind at this point. Doesn't mean there aren't truths there. It's just that they're shadows rather than reality. So it don't take you where you need to go. And so the writer of the Hebrews was attempting to help these people get over that hump. And Hebrews 12 then launches the segue. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, Old Testament witnesses, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And of course, since sin is in singular here, it's referring to the old sin nature. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, or faith. And it goes on to discuss how he functioned in his testing on the cross. And of course, the word translated author here is the Greek word archegos. That means one who establishes or an example. So this is the principle we have, is that Jesus was the first who operated in this new power sphere that we refer occasionally to as the divine dynasphere, divine power sphere. And it has to do with the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the Word. So another doctrine that comes to play is in his test is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. It tests that states that Jesus Christ has two natures, that he is God, that he is man, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Of course, though, Lewis Berry Chafer coined the word, or used the word, theanthropos to describe this. That's what he used in his theology. And that's an appropriate way to describe it. So we have a unique person of the Christ, and he is God, and therefore equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but at the same time is also perfect humanity. This makes him equal to and superior to all members of the human race, and at the time, different from the Father and different from the Holy Spirit. So this is the uniqueness of Christ, not only as an individual in the Godhead, but also in his uniqueness as a human. So again, that's why, I mean, Job spoke of a need of a mediator. And he is that mediator. The one who is completely identified with the Godhead as well as with humanity. So he's able then to address both sides impeccably. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ comes into view. Impeccability exists in two concepts. The deity of Christ is not temptable and is not peccable. The concept of peccability means liable or able to sin. So again, we have the principle that we state occasionally, non posse peccari, posse non peccari. That's the essence of the system of impeccability. Deity is non posse peccari, not able to sin. And his humanity under the power system is posse non peccari. The deity of Christ was not able to sin, and the deity of Christ is not temptable. From the standpoint of his deity, Christ is impeccable and non-temptable. From the standpoint of humanity, Christ is temptable but not peccable. So the tests then are directed to his humanity and to the assets available to his humanity by in his volition. Because remember, his humanity was permitted under the rules of engagement to utilize the power of his deity. If he chose to. Now, if he did, he violated protocol, which means he failed. But he did, so he didn't do it. But the potential was there. So that's how he would possibly have sinned. And what does that mean? We'll see, that's doing a right thing in a wrong way. So a lot of things that people do, especially believers, is not so much a wrong thing, so much as it a right thing done in a wrong way. And so, and that's a nuance that we have to be sensitive to. Because it's not just the right thing that's appropriate. It has to be done in the right way for the right reason. And so he violated, and in fact we're going to see the first test address that specifically. And it was an attempt to get him to utilize his powers of deity to solve his immediate problem of his humanity, that of hunger. That's the first test. When it's all put together in hypostatic union, the person of Christ is temptable but not peccable. And this again contributes to the uniqueness of the person of Christ in his test. The doctrine of the temptability of Christ also comes into view. Christ did not have an old sin nature, and in this way he was exactly like the first Adam. Remember, Adam in the garden, Adam and a woman both in the garden, had an old sin nature, that they both fell in the garden in perfection. So their testing didn't come from inside, it came from outside. And that's the way it was with Christ. Now, in our case, we have an inside agent, the old sin nature, which pulls us, well, which draws us. Again, it doesn't force us to do anything. It just causes us to have compatibility with the cosmos. The first Adam came into the world without an old sin nature. Jesus Christ came into the world without an old sin nature through the virgin birth. It was the virgin birth that separated Jesus Christ from all naturally born members of the human race. In the history of the human race, only one person is virgin born, and only one person, therefore, is born without an old sin nature, and therefore without the imputation of Adam's original sin. See, that was why he had to remain impeccable, because of the issue of Adam's original sin. Because that automatically separated Adam from God. Remember the principle of dying, you will die. So the original sin of Adam, which can ultimately gets, basically, that's the basis of the condemnation of the race, is Adam's original sin. In other words, we're not condemned because of our sins. We're condemned because of his. That goes back to the principle of we sin because we're sinners. We're a sinner from birth. That's what David said. The principle here is that our sins are really not the issue. I mean, they're a factor. But they're actually a secondary factor. All the sins of mankind have been handled on the cross. So the only issue then becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and that's faith alone and Christ alone. So sin per se isn't an issue. What sin does, however, is there's collateral damage related to that in our lives. There's consequences, sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, etc. And it's not just sin, though. Evil can come into that category as well. So sin in itself, though, is not the issue, although it's made an issue by religion, because religion is trying to make people good in the energy of the flesh. So it makes an issue of sin. Christianity is not. Christianity makes an issue of Christ. And sin becomes only, it's a secondary issue as it relates to the believer's failure to function in the plan. That's all. So a person that's sinning is failing to utilize the provision of God, that's all. So, again, sin's not the issue. And Satan doesn't want people to sin either, because sin actually impedes his process too. It doesn't help him. He wants people to do human good. So Jesus, the last Adam, and the first Adam, started out in exactly the same way. They were tempted under the same concept. Their temptation was real, but it did not come to the source of the old sin nature. See, it came from the outside. Satan himself, using every tactic of wile and deceit that his great genius could think of to cause them to act independently of God, tempted both the first and the last Adam. With the first Adam, Satan was successful. With this last Adam, Satan was totally unsuccessful. The first Adam sinned, the second Adam did not. This is summarized under the principle of Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:22. Of course, this is where all of humanity is divided into two classes. Everyone falls into one of these two classes. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we have the class Christ and Christ, class Adam in this passage. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So there's, again, the two classes. So, again, an individual who has believed in Jesus Christ is in the status of life, positionally. Whether or not they live it is, again, up to their choice, and whether they choose to obey God's mandates or not. So, but in Adam, all are in the status of spiritual death, at least initially. We all start there. Christ was temptable because it was possible for his humanity to be tempted, but at no point did he personally succumb to any temptation and sin. So again, the pressures on him were probably greater than the pressures we ever face. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says that. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he's undergone the pressures associated with his unique identity, which are greater than the pressures we will encounter. And I make the example of he lived in a world just like we do that has all kinds of problems, and he wasn't even permitted to solve them. That wasn't his job. So the scope of his ministry in his first advent was to reveal himself to the Jews as the Messiah, to go to the cross and to resolve the sin problem that God had with mankind. And he was able to remedy certain problems along the way as long as it advanced the cause. As an all-encompassing solution, he didn't offer, even though he could have. He had the capacity to. And I'm certain he was severely grieved by the situation of mankind, and there especially the negative volition. And yet he was unable to do anything about it. It wasn't his job at the time. Of course, it will be later. He will, on his second advent, deal with that. Christ was not only tempted, but was tempted beyond anything anyone in the human race has ever known. The temptations of Christ were real and much more difficult than anything we have faced. Some of the temptations were of a nature that we could not even face. So, again, we're tempted to go to the old sin nature to solve our problems. He had the potential of going to deity to solve his problems. That's a whole different scale of things. So deity actually could solve the problems. Of course, again, that violated the protocol had he done it, which he didn't. So Jesus was unique, and the three temptations of Matthew 4 are temptations that no one else in the human race has faced in the same way that Jesus Christ did. While each of these temptations established a principle that we face, in temptation, the actual temptations that Christ was presented with are recorded here in Matthew, are unique. Before we examine the specific tests faced, we are looking at why his tests are unique. The doctrine of kenosis established a protocol for his unique person, who is simultaneously undiminished deity and perfect, truly true humanity. This doctrine states that the Holy Spirit sustained the humanity of Christ during his ministry and unglorified humanity. It means that when Christ walked on his earth in his human body, before the cross, he voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes. When it came to miracles, he performed his miracles in the power of the Spirit. When it came to delineation of doctrine, he did so in the power of the Spirit. He did not use his own divine attributes to operate independently of God. So that's the position of this particular statement. I've seen it presented a couple of different ways. I don't know exactly whether he used deity or not, like, for example, in the creative miracles, where he could have. But it doesn't matter. He used the power of God as he was approved to use, and whatever he was given to use at that time was permitted. So this is one of the great issues in the temptations of Matthew 4. During the period of his incarnation, he relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the independent uses of his attributes of deity. His attributes were functional, however. For example, he knew what the Pharisees were thinking because of his omniscience. So we can remember the passages where he knew what the Pharisees had in their hearts. He had the power to do certain things himself, but he did not use his omnipotence independently of the Father's plan. So the humanity of Christ depended entirely upon the Holy Spirit and the Word, or Bible doctrine. So that's, in essence, what he did. He functioned, again, in the same power that we have available to us. So Matthew 4:1. Then, let's just read the passage and then we'll break it down. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then is the Greek word tote, is a participle indicating, or particle indicating time. This means that what we have in this passage will be in chronological sequence. The first tote, translated then, refers to the fact that immediately after John baptized Jesus Christ, this event occurred. The decisions of Christ to fulfill his mission will be challenged by Satan himself. We see that God the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the testing ground. It states that Jesus was led up under the authority of the Spirit, up into the desert to be tempted or tested by the, or from the source of the devil. This means that he was to be filled by means of the Spirit. This means that he was filled by means of the Spirit. And this resulted in the Holy Spirit leading him to the place where he would go 40 days without food and afterward would be hungry. That's an understatement, of course. To be tempted is the aorist passive infinitive of the Greek word piarzo. That means to be put to the test, proven, examined, or cross-examined. In essence, that was really what was going on here. This was a cross-examination of him by Satan. The aorist tense means every point of time when Jesus was tempted during the 40 days, and it means that during the 40 days, Jesus was constantly being tempted by the devil. Only three of them are going to be extracted and recorded because they are unique. The person is unique, and the temptations are unique. So we have the principle of the uniqueness of the Lord in Mark 1:13 and Luke 4:2. They tell us that he was tempted many times apart from the three times that are recorded. So in 40 days, you could be tempted, of course, more than three times. So we have, again, three specific categories of testing that are presented to us about what happened. The humanity of Christ received the pressure, and it came directly from Satan and was very concentrated. The infinitive indicates that Satan's purpose was to hinder and, if at all possible, stop Jesus from going to the cross. See, the point is, if Satan can somehow cause Jesus to misapply his identity, his person, to the situation, he can pull him off guard. Or if he can appeal to his arrogance, one of the tests appeals to that. So, actually, a couple of them do. Truthfully, I guess they all do, in a way. Some are more obvious than others. But if he can cause him to misapply his identity, in other words, Christ has the ability to solve problems, and they're unique to him because of who he is. And the purpose for Satan is to try to get him to solve a problem the wrong way. So, again, a right thing in the wrong way. The principle is that after his victory, Jesus comes to the place of testing, and the application is that the believers are always tested after a great victory or after another kind of great decision. So when you make a good decision from a position of strength, you can be pretty much expecting to get some kind of a test. And it'll be real easy to fail that test. We saw that with Elijah. I'll mention that here again in a minute. The believer is always most vulnerable to a defeat immediately after a great victory. Temptation is to move from indirect pivot power to direct political power. In other words, we're tempted to move from being an agency of God in the situation, using the power of God, to an agency of ourself. That's the issue. So we go from being a witness for the Word to being a witness of us. So that's a point of arrogance that gets involved. And of course, as soon as arrogance gets involved, we're dead meat. Remember Elijah, who snatched personal defeat from God's victory when he switched from pivot power to political power and ordered the prophets of Baal to be killed. See, it wasn't his job to do that. It was Ahab's job. So, and it wasn't a wrong thing to have the prophets of Baal killed. It was Ahab's job to do it, and he was not doing it. You see, he was co-opted by his wife. So, you know, he was abdicating his responsibility to do the job, but it wasn't Elijah's job to do it. So Elijah does the right thing in the wrong way. And as a result, it takes him out. He lost the war. won the battle and lost the war, well, at least the immediate war, because he was taken out of commission for a good couple of years after that. He wasn't effective as a minister, as an agent of God to the people, as he might should have been, based on the victory he had. So again, the challenge is always for us to orient or persist in the function of being the channel, simply the means whereby the word is conveyed. So that's why the issue of being filled by means of the Spirit comes into play, because it's the word that ultimately is the power. Matthew 4:2, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." This verse provides us with the background of the temptation, the fact that Jesus is exceedingly hungry when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It means to spend time that ordinarily would be used for normal functions in biological life and recall of doctrine and prayer. You know, obviously he had to drink. You don't live not drinking 40 days. So he was sustained. He just didn't eat food. In other words, the Bible study and prayer without food is the true concept of fasting. So the humanity of Christ spent this time that would ordinarily be devoted to eating and normal living, to prayer and meditating on the Word. So again, he was focusing on the information he had to have to deal with the challenges he was facing. This is an aorist participle, and the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. He was hungry. He had 40 days period of prayer and Bible study without food. So that was, and of course, his Bible study was recall. So he had pretty much committed the Word. Well, there's no doubt that in his preparation for this, he had committed the Old Testament to memory. So he was recalling what he had had learned during those silent years. In verses 3 to 11, we have the three temptations. The first recorded temptation deals with the problem of relationship with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus was tempted to operate independently of the indwelling Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So that's where the test focuses. The temptation was designed by Satan to entice Christ into violating the kenosis principle and to rely upon his own omnipotence rather than the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. This temptation was unique because it involved his power as deity to convert stones into bread. See, he had the capacity to resolve his own problems. And sometimes I'm going to draw an application from this, in that this addresses our situations in our own lives. There's problems we can solve, but they may not be solved in the right way if we do them. We have the principle of waiting on the Lord. Of course, we have to have discernment to be able to do that. But at the same time, you don't run ahead and charge ahead trying to solve a problem necessarily when your mandate is to wait on the Lord. The principle of temptation is one that believers face every day. Believers are constantly tempted to rely upon the old sin nature rather than the power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. The application to us is that we are tempted to substitute human good for divine good, indirect pivot power for direct political power. So where our testing comes from, we have a way to get this done, but it involves other than waiting and other than application of doctrine. So it's a test for us, just like this was a test for him. Verse 3. "And when the tempter came," the word tempter is the present active participle of the Greek word pirazo, so it denotes continuous linear action, so it could be translated the one who is constantly testing or tempting. And of course, that's really what's going on. He was constantly being tested and tempted, and we are likewise. We're constantly having to make volitional choices related to how we will function in life. And so this is just an example of that. A specific example. This is a reference to Satan, who lives to promote himself in Cosmic 1 and oppose God in Cosmic 2. So he, in this case, he's using Cosmic 2. He's attempting to get Christ to succumb to Cosmic 1, and his agenda is to cause him to execute Cosmic 2 as a result, because it will make the plan not usable. Satan's objective is to get man to operate independently of God, since there are two kinds of men, believers or unbelievers. There are two ways that mankind can operate independently of God. Satan's objective for the unbeliever is to get them to stay away from the cross and to reject the gospel of Christ as Savior, per 2 Corinthians 4:4. So this is why the greater realm of mankind is minus the gospel. In the case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that's his first attack. The second attack, in the event that he loses the first one, is to get believers to function in the power of the old sin nature and emotion, rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, so they will produce human good. And Paul addresses this in Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I've told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and more correctly could be translated emotion, and those who glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So the issue here is to get people caught up in emotional reaction and human good. That's what Satan tries to get believers to be involved with. Satan isn't interested in the production of sin because it hurts his cause, but he's interested in the production of human good. So again, as I said earlier, sin actually doesn't help Satan out. It's not beneficial. But human good is. The devil does not try to get people to sin. The devil uses people who do not sin. People who are full of human good. These are the self-appointed do-gooders and religious people. The people who are trying to make the world a better place by imposing their ideas on others. So that's the model. And of course, that's why where you end up with a tyranny. People who are attempting to solve the world's problems with their good human good ideas that are ultimately evil. Religion is the greatest system for getting people to act independently of God. This is the whole purpose behind legalism and religion. Since the cross, all the devil can do is attempt to keep the unbeliever from accepting the gospel. He no longer can keep Christ from going to the cross. So all he can do now is put roadblocks in place. He can keep individuals or attempt to keep individuals from having an eternal relationship with God. And he can try to co-opt the system of God by taking out or attempting to take out people to whom promises of God are directed, the Israelites, these days known as the Jews. So he can do all that. But he's basically in a delaying action at this point. He's lost the battle. The strategic victory has been won. He was unsuccessful with Jesus. Satan's objective for believers is not to get them to sin, but rather to get them to become self-righteous and religious, resulting in the performance of human good from the source of the old sin nature. He attempts to use human good to prove to God that he can establish an order on this earth that is very moral and very self-righteous, and at the same time is totally independent from God and his plan of grace. In fact, it will actually oppose and contradict God's plan of grace. Verse 3. And the tempter said to him, "If first class condition you are, and if you are always, so we have a first class condition related to Jesus' identity as described by Satan. You are always the Son of God, and you are. So we have two first-class conditions here, all followed by statements of fact. So he is that what Christ, Satan is saying he is. So here we see Satan recognizes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Satan is a fallen angel, and all fallen angels are in eternity. So again, they know him from prehistory, pre-human history. So just like humanity is divided into two categories, the angelic creation is also divided into two categories of the elect and fallen angels. Satan is the leader of the fallen angels, and their eternal destiny has already been determined per Matthew 25:41, where it says he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me." This is ultimately the baptism of fire that occurs at the beginning of the millennium, before the millennium commences. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The word translated "been prepared" is the perfect passive of the Greek verb hetemonesen, something like that. It's a big word. That means it was prepared in the past with results that it continues forever. So this is a perfect tense. Perfect tenses are important because they indicate not only a reality, but a continuous action into infinite future. It's like the word tetelestai, finished in the past, with results that go on forever. Or saved. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. Ephesians 2:8-9. Perfect tense. Saved in the past with results that go on forever. So this is where those kinds of tenses come into play that aren't necessarily completely translated into the English, because you don't get the nuance from it So this is a concept of the lake of fire lasting forever, because the perfect tense is used. Satan recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God, but does not save him because he's already had his chance, and he's therefore already judged and destined for eternity in the lake of fire. But we see from this that the angels recognize the deity of Christ. You see, here he's destined for the lake of fire, but he's not there yet. That's why we get the concept, as you well know, of the appeal trial. That's where that idea comes from. Why would a righteous God sentence someone to incarceration and then not execute it? There's one answer, only one answer. Appeal. He's out on bail, basically. That's the only answer. There's no other righteous answer. So if God is righteous, and he is, then the fact that the fallen angels aren't already consigned to their destiny means that there's something under play that is allowing them to make a case that they were misjudged. That's the only logical explanation. Satan also knows that if he can get Jesus to turn the stones into bread and act independently of this Holy Spirit and the Bible doctrine, the plan of the incarnation fails. So at this particular point, the issue of whether or not Jesus would successfully fulfill his mission as Savior depended upon his response to the temptation. So again, the issue here becomes, what is he going to do with the pressure that Satan's presenting him? You know, the idea. Command is the next statement. Or tell the stones to become bread. Or be made is translated from the aorist middle subjunctive of the Greek verb ginomai, so often translated to be. Command the stones to be bread. Just bring this up here. We're still in Matthew 4:3. It's the last phrase. And we have in the subjunctive, maybe you will or maybe you won't participate in commanding them at this time. So again, we have the subjunctive coming. He identifies him as truly the Son of God with first class condition. Then he says in a subjunctive, if maybe you will, you maybe won't, command them into bread. So in verse 2, we saw that Jesus' humanity is hungry after 40 days of fasting, and it would be very easy for the Son of God to turn stones into bread to solve the problem for himself. So this is the test. Is he going to solve his own problem, or is he going to wait on God? But turning the stones into bread would mean that he was depending on his own volition and upon his own divine power rather than the power of the indwelling Spirit, and the plan was in the will of the Father. So the relationship of the humanity of Christ to the indwelling Holy Spirit and his subordination to the Father is being tested. And this is precisely what happens to us. We're tested regarding the doctrine and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that, of course, our solution isn't deity. Our solution is old sin nature, cosmic system. Jesus is being tempted to do the right thing in a wrong way. That is, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, in violation of the plan of the Father. Jesus is being tempted regarding the sufficiency of grace of the Father for his daily needs. We face the same issue today. The Father's provision is grace. This issue in grace versus works. Dependence on the Father or dependence on oneself. So that's the test. Must Jesus grab for himself by turning stones into bread, or can he wait on the Father? He knows that the Father's purpose for him is to go to the cross, and even though he has gone without food for 40 days, he knows he will not die until he goes to the cross, because that's the Father's plan. You see, that's where the doctrine comes in. He's not going to die of starvation. He's going to go to the cross. This is a test to see if he has the patience and the suffering to wait for the Father's plan to work out, or is he going to jump out ahead of the Father's plan? That's the question. The issue to us is, do we have the patience to wait for the Father's plan to develop in our lives, or are we going to jump out ahead of it? That's the application to us. This presents the test of the faith rest drill. The question is, are we going to trust the Father, or are we going to do it ourselves? The Father will not permit the humanity of Christ to starve to death. The scripture of the Old Testament describes exactly how Jesus is going to die. The entire chapter of Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15, and all of the Levitical offerings present the cross. So the whole litany of Old Testament scriptures pointing to the cross. It's all pictured there in various aspects. So the whole picture, whole plan, it culminates at the cross. So there's no way that Christ is going to be not going there. Jesus Christ is prepared, so he knows the Old Testament. He's been fasting, which means he's been thinking about the Old Testament scriptures. And he knows that there's no scripture that says the Messiah will starve to death in the desert. He has a tremendous application. This has tremendous application to us. Can we depend upon the plan of the Father for our lives, or do we have to jump out ahead with human viewpoint thinking? The potential issue here, though, is that if we do not know doctrine, we have nothing to believe, and you do not have enough faith or doctrine to use the faith rest technique. See, the point of compliance is always doctrine. That's why the believer's responsibility is to be constantly receiving the Word of God. You know, Jesus Christ, of course, was perfect at this. He had committed the whole Old Testament, which is relevant to him, to memory. And he knew how to discern what applied to him. So he didn't have any shortage here. Many believers do. So remember, it's the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's always the Word. This temptation brings up the question, if God doesn't open the door so that you can see what you need to do very soon, are you going to fall apart? If you do not see the end from the beginning, all you need is to know that the Word says that God will provide your daily needs, just as he's provided your salvation. It was the biggest need you ever had. See, salvation was really the biggest problem we faced. We've often failed to recognize that. That was the big problem the Jews had. You know, they didn't get it. I mean, even Nicodemus even said, I'm going to be born again. He probably was. Remember, he was most likely, pretty certain he was turned out to be a believer. But nonetheless, the Jews had an issue with this. They were looking for political, temporal deliverance from Rome, when their real problem was spiritual. And they didn't even think about the spiritual. All that is required on your part is the application of the faith rest technique, and you can have a life of perfect peace and blessing in the midst of the pressures and testings and trials of life, for Isaiah 26:3, where it says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And I like the King James in this particular passage. You will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So the issue is being focused on the Lord's and his word. There's no command for you to fall apart through anxiety and fear. The command is for us to cast our cares on him and wait, per 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Allow yourself to be humbled. We've studied this many times. And of course, this is a passive voice here. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's active. That's not how it's actually rendered in the original. It's allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hands of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. In other words, God's actually placing you in a place of humility, just like he did with Jesus. What did the Holy Spirit do with Jesus? As soon as the victory occurred, he takes him off into the further out and up into the desert regions to be tested. So there's a period of testing, period of humility. So allow yourself to be held in the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. How? By casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And Matthew 6:25, this goes back to the principle of seek you first. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to do what you will eat or drink, or your body as to what you will put on. It's not life more than food and the body more than clothing. See, God's going to provide. That's all part of logistical grace. He will always provide what we need. Now, we may think we need more, but he's going to always provide us really with what we need. Isaiah 40:31 is the end game here. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, will mount up with legs like eagles, they will run and not get tired, they will walk and not become weary. So the test to the Lord is, are you going to wait on the Father and the Holy Spirit, or are you going to solve your own problem right now? So the test presented to Jesus Christ is the same temptation. Should I force it to happen myself or wait on God and his timing? So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives regarding how we're to function in the devil's world as underneath the power of the Holy Spirit and the word. recognizing that there's no test that we've faced that others haven't faced, and no test that we've faced that the Lord didn't pass greater tests, and he yet without sin. So help us to recall this and place it into our thinking as we face the challenges you permit to come into our lives. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name. Amen.